Glad to see Julie's face in service with us this morning. She officially handed off her responsibilities to our interim, who I will introduce at the end of service today. So Julie, welcome to the rest of your life. This is what it feels like for most people on Sunday. So the heart has a considerable number of its own neurons. To best estimates, about 40,000 neurons are in the physical organ of the heart. Today we're talking about changing the heart. We're going to use this metaphorically, but before we get into the metaphor, just to remind you that the heart does a little bit of its own thinking. In fact, its involvement in what you think and what you feel is understated. So sometimes when we say, I feel in my heart, you know what the reality is? You in fact do feel in your heart. Along the venous nerve leads up into the heart, and for a long time, scientists weren't quite sure why the venous nerve existed, but it turns out it has a lot to do with that neural cortex within the heart that sends signals. And in fact, the heart sends more signals to the brain than the brain sends to the heart. In other words, the heart can yell loudly. The heart impacts your overall well-being. It impacts, by best estimates, it impacts the way you feel. It works under the surface to push information up to your brain and tell you what's going on within your body. Now, it's not the full thing, and it isn't that your brain is overtaken by the sensations of the heart, but in our lives, listen, I want to tell you, change is hard for people. It's not, change isn't hard because we know better. Change is because we don't feel, change is hard because we don't feel like it. Change would be easy if it just had to do with what we know about. Like, I know I ought to eat better. I know I ought to work out. I know I ought to come to worship. I know I shouldn't feel this way. And yet I do. You ever been in a situation where your head says, this is what I should do? This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm resolved to do. And then you don't do any of those things that you said, thought, knew, or resolved to accomplish. You ever been there? Well, now you have an excuse to blame it on your heart. You ever had that conscious experience where you knew the right thing, but it was impossible to carry it out? You knew how to make life better. Listen, if all of life's changes were about the neural process, about what you know, then it would be easy to preach. It would be easy to go to counseling. It would be easy to have those relationship conversations. It would be easy to make those decisions and carry them out. But you know as well as I know that what our heart desires, true heart change, seems sometimes impossible. And today we're going to begin a pursuit of what it means to change the heart. Now, we're picking up in Exodus chapter 7. We have been before this. We have been in Exodus 1 to 6. So we begin this new journey from Exodus 7, which is Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and demanding that Pharaoh release the people of Israel. This is going to carry us, this series will carry us all the way to chapter 14. Hey, Susan, I'm ringing a little bit. Can you bring me down a shade? I feel like I'm going to out-yell the system. Yeah, that feels better. Thank you. And so we're going to carry forward from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 14, and there are three people in our story whose hearts are being tested. It's going to start with Pharaoh's heart being tested. Remember, in chapters 1 through 6, Moses' heart was tested, And he was found to be incredibly deficient. He did not believe. He didn't want to believe. He didn't think he should believe. He didn't think God was trustworthy to believe in. And God revealed his name and said, "My name is Yahweh. I am existence itself." And yet Moses had a hard time believing God. And now Pharaoh's faith is going to be tested. And then finally, the third group that is to be tested is Israel themselves. In all of the story of the book of Exodus is whether people will believe and obey. We just finished with the second part of Romans, and the Apostle Paul talked about how faith that obedience that proceeds from faith is the whole goal of God's system of salvation through Jesus. To obey God because of faith. Well, now we're seeing that in narrative form. You see, it's always existed. God has always desired obedience that came from faith in who God is and what God does. And so we pick up this narrative in Exodus chapter 7. I'm going to read. We're going to handle the whole chapter, but I'm going to read just the first seven verses. So read along with me if you have your Bibles. Exodus chapter 7. Click there, turn there, and follow along. Then keep your Bibles open because we'll refer back as we go through this passage. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Lord, give us wisdom in your word, we ask, according to your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you are almost too old for this assignment. Some of you have muscled past it by a few years. But if you were to start a movie this way, you were to say, in the opening seven sentences, a little narrative introduction to your movie, you were to give the whole plot line and how it was going to all unfold and end at the conclusion of the movie, that would be a really lame way to start your movie, wouldn't it? And yet, that's exactly how the story begins. This is an important telling feature because God says, listen, here's how it's going to go. You're going to go in, Pharaoh's going to say no, I'm going to compel Pharaoh, I'm going to totally beat him down, and then he'll say, you can go, and then you'll leave. First seven verses. Here's how the story is going to unfold. And why that's important is because what happens is not as important in the story as why it happens. Anytime you have this feature in a biblical narrative, what the author is saying to us is, listen, why these things happen is what matters most. The focus is not on how big a God God is. It's not about how much God can do. It's not about how God can deliver you from all your trials. Israel is literally being delivered from slavery. The fact that you work for a bad boss, it's not the same thing. And so you can't say, well, just as God delivered Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh, so God will deliver me out of the hand of my boss. No, that's the wrong application. He's saying why what he's going to tell us matters. And he's focusing us away from how the story will unfold and focusing on instead why God cared to do things this way. And I found in life that my heart needs to know why, while my head needs to know what. And we're going to find out why God desires heart change. And I want us today to chart a course for heart change, because change is a difficult thing. Changing the brain, easy. Changing the heart, tough. You know those people, you're like, they're never going to change. You know them. You are them. They're never going to change. They're always going to like turkey on Thanksgiving. They're never going to change, those Americans. Ham is way better. But here we have the whole story in seven verses. And so verse 8, it picks up. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when you go into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, here's what you're to do. You're to throw down the staff in Aaron's hand, and it's going to become a serpent. So, right, God is saying everything that's going on. And so Aaron goes in, Moses and Aaron go in, they get an audience before Pharaoh as the representative, the official representative of the court for the nation of Israel, or the Hebrew people. Pharaoh has them under his thumb, and so they go in and they throw down the staff and it turns into a serpent. Now, our first issue as we walk into this passage, you notice that the magicians in verse 11, Pharaoh sees the serpent that was at one time a snake, and he's like, I've seen this before. Come on in here, magicians. The magicians come in and they do the same thing. They throw down their staffs. Now, this is really important. Did the staffs of the magicians become a serpent or not? Well, I want you to be very careful here. The Bible says that the magicians, using their magic, turned their staffs into snakes. Not only apparently did they do a trick like our, quote, magicians, but through their magic rites. Here's what we're supposed to read and understand. And this is very important for Bible understanding in general. We're supposed to understand that their staffs turned into snakes, literally transmorphed. What does that matter? Because we can't let our heart that says, oh, that just doesn't happen, get in the way of what the story is telling to us. In other words, Moses and Aaron are squaring off against a real power. One that is undergirded by the demonic and idolatrous forces of its day. This is a battle of gods. And Moses and Aaron on the one side represent Yahweh God, and Pharaoh represents all the power, the world power of his day. And so when the staffs become snakes and they're all out there on the court, can you imagine being there? Wouldn't that be great? And then Aaron's staff eats up the other snakes. Something very important in this, not a plague, but the introductory salvo happens. Essentially, what Pharaoh witnesses is what's about to happen to him. All pharaohs during this era wore on the crown of their crown, the crest of their crown, they wore a symbol of a serpent. That serpent was a sign of their power and their right to rule and their edict from God and their demagoguery in which they represented. They were little gods and they represented the gods. And so when Aaron's staff swallows up all of these other snakes, in that moment, Pharaoh sees what's going to happen to him. God is merciful in this way. He tells the head that judgment is coming. And even in our day, God tells us that judgment will come on our sins. It's our heart that insists that surely there's another way. So notice what happens. In this case, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't seem quite fair to Pharaoh. Here we have the passive sense, meaning it's not clear who hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's presumed that God did this. But we also are going to find out that Pharaoh will himself harden his heart. He will see it, he will know what it means, and he'll decide not to believe. That's what a hardened heart means. So when you see it, you understand it, and you say, but I won't believe it. That's a hardened heart. Heart change, starts with what you believe is credible. And the heart does more talking than listening. It sends more information than it receives. And it's why all of our diets are difficult and why exercise is difficult. I mean, my head knows that if I go out and I work out, it knows a lot of things. My head says, this is going to make you better, Kevin. It's going to get you in better shape. You're going to feel better. You are going to get better sleep. You're going to look better to Tracy. All those things are going to be true. And my head gets it. I read things. Some of you need to read less. I read things and I'm like, okay, I believe that. That's true. Yeah, right on. Fords are better than Chevys. I know that. Everybody knows that. But sometimes the heart is resistant and we say, no, that can't be the case. No, I won't believe it. It doesn't matter how many magazine articles and blog posts and how many AI-generated images I see of Fords beating Chevys. I will not believe it. We just won't believe it. Pharaoh starts with, I won't listen. We found that out from prior in the story. I won't believe that this God is powerful. And even when it's in front of him, he refuses to believe that this is God speaking. Even when he sees his magicians outmatched and overpowered, he won't believe what God has spoken. You see, here's what happens. Our heart often says, I won't believe it unless it agrees with me anyways. That's what the heart wants. The heart wants everything in life that agrees with it. And all of God's word and all of God's truth tends to be external to us. So as long as God's word agrees with what I believe internally, then we're willing to believe. And this is the case for most people. This is why you have political parties, and this is why you have everything else, because mostly we're looking for people who already agree with what our heart already believes. And we identify. It doesn't matter if the results of what they believe create chaos. It matters that what they say agrees with what I already believe. The problem for us is when God speaks, he is external to us. And so for us to agree with God means we will have to internalize God's truth as our truth. That means we'll have to internalize what God says should be experience with our experiences. One of the most challenging things, folks, I want you to know, one of the most challenging parts of our lives is when our experiences disagree with what we think we see in the text. One of the most challenging features of listening to sermons and reading our word and doing all of that is people say it'll change your life, but that change comes so slowly that it's hard for us to agree. People say that roller coasters are fun. People say that. I've internalized this experience. When I was 16, 17, 18, 19, roller coasters, in fact, were fun. And then I went on the pre-updated Texas Giant. Tracy and I were on there, and it's kind of thrilling on the first drop. But by the time you get rattled around in your rattle cage called the car that you're strapped into, you're trying to have fun, but your back is getting beaten up. You're a little too old for this anyway. And you start saying, you know what? This is not fun.
There's a lot of other folks on that train having a lot of fun. I was looking at these folks, no longer thrilled, just painful. It's amazing how pain will get rid of the thrill really quick. And I'm looking back, and here we're rattling back and forth, and they're all having fun, and I can't hardly keep my back safe from getting beaten into pieces. And I'm thinking, this is not fun. And so you know what I've done since then? Not gone on a roller coaster. I internalized that roller coasters, in fact, are not fun. And I don't care what the rest of those folks think about it. I don't believe it. They're a beat down. And so people can say to me, and people can say to us, they can say, listen, God has an answer for you. But for Pharaoh, God was external to him, and what God had to say through his people was not internalized, and so he would not believe it, even if he saw a sign. Some of us, maybe we're like, listen, if God would just show up in a big way, then I could follow him. Here's the reality. Only if you already agreed. You would only follow him if you already agreed. Otherwise, you would be in the exact same situation as you were when you were disobedient. In order for us, for our hearts to agree with God, we have to internalize what God says. That's why the scripture is so critical for us. That's why we spend our time on Sunday mornings. That's why we devotionally read. So Pharaoh says, no way, first round, I'm not listening. So we roll on. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. So here's what happens. Aaron takes the staff and strikes the water in the Nile, and it turns to blood. Not apparently blood, but actually blood. And it turns to blood in all the cisterns and all the open pots and houses and everywhere, all in the land of Egypt, all the rivers, all the tributaries feeding into the Nile, all of that, all the oases, all of them become blood. And the only way that people can get fresh water is if they dig along the banks of the Nile in order to get the water that's leaching out of the soil. Right now, if you're Israel, if you're the Hebrew people, you're getting a chance to watch what happens to the disobedient. When God speaks and you write it off and you set it aside, you're getting a chance to see the illustration. It's a grace to Israel because they're not yet in the spot where they're in the hot seat being tested, but right now it's just God versus Pharaoh. And Pharaoh serves as that training ground for Israel. Kind of, some of you were firstborns. I'm sorry. You trained all the rest of your siblings in what you could and couldn't get away with. That's why firstborns are so tilted in their life. It's because their parents, we didn't know what we're doing with their firstborns. Like, we had to catch up to children. When you've got just one child, for those of you who maybe don't have kids yet or just have one child, they are a match for both parents. And when you have two kids, you're outnumbered. And when you have three kids, then the parents are starting to win. How does that work? I don't know. But it's probably because the firstborn just decides to get on the parents' team. Or you're in total beatdown mode and the firstborn has decided to ally with the children and run them feral. So you're in one of two lands. Get a hold of your firstborns. Here's the point. Israel is getting to see what God is doing. And this personal God requires personal changes to the heart. And so Israel is watching as Pharaoh rejects God and God's power. And the reality is, God doesn't care who you are. God cares about your faith in Him. And faith is a matter of the heart, and obedience is a matter of the mind. And so the heart has to be transformed. Listen, any kind of relationship requires this kind of personal change to the heart. If you get married, if you have a significant boyfriend or girlfriend, if you have any kind of relationship with your parents or with your siblings or anybody else in life, there's a certain amount of heart change that goes into any meaningful relationship. The only relationships where heart change is not expected, but obedience certainly is at work or at school. You don't have to love your boss, you don't have to care about them, but probably by the company's rules, you have to do what they say. Any meaningful relationship, however, requires a change of heart. And some of us are struggling, not because we disagree in what we say, but because our hearts disagree in what we believe. And we're having trouble because our hearts are stuck, and because our hearts are hard. This hard heart of Pharaoh, he is meeting more and more difficulty. Notice then in chapter 7, the snake and the serpent occur in the courtroom, in the court of Pharaoh. This water turning to blood occurs for everybody. And everybody is significantly affected by this situation. So there's no keeping this thing hidden anymore. I want you to see something important in 17. It's the content of what Moses is to say to Pharaoh. He says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, that's the divine name, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, 'Let my people go.'" You catch that? Heart change begins with belonging. When Christ came to earth, he came to make for himself a people from all nations. And so if we hope to experience heart change, it occurs through adoption. It's the first thing you have to believe, that Christ Jesus, in fact, lived a perfect life, died for sinners to take away the wrath of God, and was resurrected by God to certify and validate and ratify the work that Jesus would do through the cross. He died so that, not just so that you could be free from jail, but so that you could live in his house. And that belonging is the first stage of heart change. No change occurs if you don't belong to Jesus. And your heart has to believe these things. You have to say, "Yes, Jesus is my Savior." And God is faithful to say, "You are my people." You see, this is the external word, what some preacher has preached to you or what some passage has spoken to you. This is the first instance in which you internalize through the work of the Holy Spirit what God has said to be true. And then as God develops us, we begin to see that God makes us his person, his people. He makes us more like him. So I want to chart for us a course of heart change that we kind of find in the text. It's fun having kids in service with us. It is. This is where they learn about being in big church, right? And about the future and where and how these things happen. They're sitting here and they're thinking, "This is getting long and boring. What are these adults listening to? Why are we here?" And I want you parents to know, some of you are like, "Well, why are they here? We need to pass these kids off." This is the perfect place for them to learn, the perfect time for them to learn about what it means to worship God alongside their parents and the people that they love. And even to this point, if you want your kids to have heart change, parents, I want you to know that your heart being changed, worship being meaningful to you, is the first step in them realizing they too can belong to Christ. To see it is to internalize it. You're credible to them. They believe you. Some of us need to do a little bit of work as we chart a course of heart change, as we kind of find in this text, we work through here. Notice what Pharaoh does at the end of chapter 7. It says in verse 23 that Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. It's an event that occurs right before this that gave Pharaoh just enough opportunity to ignore. It says the magicians of Egypt performed the same ritual. Presumably, some of their people had to go dig by the shore of the Nile to get some fresh water that hadn't been changed to blood, because all of their stuff was already changed to blood. And they're able to reproduce this same sign. This is enough evidence. I want you to know something. There's always enough evidence to keep you from trusting Christ and being obedient. There's always enough evidence. There's always another narrative. There's always another way to spin the facts. Somebody said to me in one of my apologetics class, he said, there is always an evolutionary narrative. It doesn't matter what event or what thing or what issue it is, there's always some way of spinning out that evolution is responsible for the delicate intricacies of all of life and this world itself. There's always another story. And so for us, as people who are attempting this impossible task of changing the heart, we begin by identifying the disconnect. All right, the disconnect occurs in those places of life where you believe it, like you know it's true in your head, but you don't. Like you know that what your spouse is saying is true, but you don't. You know that what you just saw on the news isn't true, but you kind of do believe it, even though you know it's not true. This is that surreal experience you've had. Have you ever had that surreal experience? Watching 9/11 unfold on the television, surreal. You're like, I'm seeing this. This is happening. It's going on live. Oh, there the tower fell. You remember that feeling? Those of you who are old enough to remember that feeling? You watched it, you saw it, but believing it was so difficult. It was surreal. Some of you are in that phase of life right now. You look around, you look down the row, you go to your house, and you're like, I'm here. I guess I'm here. This is life for us. It's surreal for you because you see it. You know it, but you can't believe it. And so first, to chart a course of heart change, you need to identify the disconnect. This is an intellectual process where you're looking at your life and what you believe, and if you're having trouble with Jesus or freedom from sin, listen, here's what you're looking at. You're looking at it, you're saying, I know that needs to change. There's a lot of things we don't know need to change. There's many things we do know need to change in our life. So you look at it, you say, I know what I need to do, but I don't really believe I can do it or that I should do it. And you need to write those things down. I encourage you, put some words to that. Sometimes writing things down just helps our brains to process. So you look at that, identify the disconnect. Secondly, you've got to call to mind that God is a personal God. He's not ethereal. He's not out there. Jesus Christ is your God and your Savior. As a believer on Jesus, He's your God and your Savior. And as such, within who he is driving changes. Remember, if this heart change begins with belonging, then what you're saying is, I belong to him and what I do matters to him. I can trust him because he has brought me this salvation. See, it's real easy right here to acknowledge there's a problem. 23 of chapter 7. Pharaoh saw it, decided, I'm not going to bother myself with believing what this means, and turns around and goes into his house. And here's what happens when we do this. There's a whole lot of frustrated people in our life when we know the disconnect, but we won't yield to what it actually takes to bring heart change. And it begins as we identify and then we relate to God. And then third, we get relationship. That is, you've got to get into the habit of a relationship with Christ. The habit of a relationship with Christ, what does that mean? Well, if we believe that the Word of God is life-altering, transformational, then every time I have opportunity and every day of my life, I should look for ways to put myself in the way of the text, of the Scripture. And so you can read a lot of chapters in Leviticus and scratch your head and be like, I don't really know what that's about. And I want you to know something. It's okay. And you don't probably shouldn't start in Leviticus. I'm going to tell you what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do. But if you're starting into devotional time where you're going to devotionally read the Word, listen, this is us getting relationship with God. We jump into the Word. We jump into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Start there. That's simpler. And we start reading and we start praying. And you're like, I wouldn't know how to pray. Well, why don't you start with the disconnects in your life? I know I need to change, but I don't know how, and I don't know what, and I'm not sure how to get there. Why don't you start by asking God to help you with those changes? Fourth thing, you've got to internalize the Word. In other words, when you look at what God's Word says to us about family, about relationships, when you look at what God's Word says to us about where our heart is and that we're evil, if you then say, well, I'm pretty good, you have not internalized the Word. The problem is we're pretty bad, and we need transformation from Christ. We don't need to just become like all the rich people we know in life. We need to become like the Lord Jesus. That's a very different target. And to internalize the Word means that I allow the Word to be true and the truth of life. Not my heart to be true, but the Word to be true. And so when the Word disagrees with what I feel, then I choose the Word rather than how I feel. You're like, well, that's like creating lots of other disconnects. No, this is the discipline of internalizing the Word. Number five, you confess disbelief. Some of us are not convinced that God knows all things. We might say that, but we don't really believe that. God knows our hearts. I want to tell you something. Sometimes we're like, I know I need to be a different person. I know I'm not doing this well. I know I'm not raising these kids right. I know I'm not acting the way I should act. I know all that. But I can't change. Listen, confession is simply us saying, God, you know. And because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ to take away my sins, I'm claiming a victory now or in the future over this sin. You realize when you waltz in because of your faith in what Christ has done for you, when you walk into the eternal kingdom of God, you won't walk in with alcohol or drug or script issues. You won't have depression. You won't have all those things that have been holding you and binding you and trapping you now. Those will be gone. And for some of you, the first day of freedom from those appetites that have bound you in life and caused significant harm and trouble and problems, the first day of true liberty from those appetites will be when you walk into the eternal kingdom. You catch what we're saying? Such were some of us that were completely broken. All of us were there, and yet through Christ, He's given us a hope. And so when you confess your disbelief, where your head knows better than what your heart tells you, when you confess that disbelief, you are grabbing hold of the victory that God has given us through Christ Jesus. You're claiming it as yours. Number seven on this chart, and if you've got your worship bulletin there, these steps are in there. Number seven, do what's right, even when you don't feel like it. Easier said than done. You know why? Because your heart is telling you. But when I say you do what's right, even when you don't feel like it, here's what I mean. Put up barriers against sin that are repeated sins. Raise barriers, add accountability, lean in to being free from sin rather than out from it. When you know that you've got a foul mouth and you need to change it, listen, find your subwords and start using your substitute words for all the things that you normally would say. When you know you've got an anger problem and you blow up at people, find a way to deflect that anger. Get real about who you are and where you are, and start choosing the right things even when you don't feel like it. And then listen, this final thing. You can't change the heart overnight. Pharaoh does the absolute worst thing. He writes off God's work and goes back to his life. Here's the problem for most of us. We come across significant hurdles. We work and we work and we work to survive the hurdle. The problem dissipates and recedes into the background, and we're like, well, okay, I don't have to deal with that anymore. It's not solved. It's not solved. It's still there. You know these problems? You might have become buddies with these problems. They're still back there. They're still waiting. There's still the monster in the closet. You haven't gotten rid of... There's not really monsters in the closet, kids. The monster's still in the closet. You've just forgot about him. But in the right situation, the monster's coming back. You know this feeling? And that's what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh sees that it's not going to totally take him down. Because, I mean, after all, the people can get their water by scraping up along the edges of the Nile. So they're not all going to die from thirst. And so he decides to ignore it. Heart change never happens for those who ignore what God is speaking. You have to consciously look at it. I don't know where you are in your heart change journey. Ari, we're not going to have response time today, so hang tight. I don't know where you are in your heart change journey. Maybe you've got things that are absolute problems right now, and you're on fire. Listen, don't let Satan reap the benefit of your crisis, but give your crisis to Christ that you might reap the benefit of your problem. See, here's what I'm convinced happens. We decide that we're going to ignore some of our issues, and they begin to beat us up, and Satan gets the whole victory over our crisis because we're worse and he has more dominion over our lives. Listen, you may be facing a trial and a problem. You can't get out of it. You don't know a way forward. And I want to tell you something. It's okay, because if you'll follow the Lord into that and deal with the issue and stop wasting time ignoring it, God can bring true victory to your life. And it's a beautiful thing.
It's what we call redemption. It's the kind of community we've set out to create so that our redemption occurs within the family of God, because that's what Jesus has called us to be to one another. Let's pray.